using the Baptist Confession of Faith as a guide in our Sunday school classroom. And so we are continuing on in chapter 10, which is on the topic of effectual calling. And the second paragraph in particular, the basis of effectual calling. But let's start with a word of prayer and seek the Holy Spirit's aid this morning as we look into His Word. Father in heaven, we ask that You would humble us to acknowledge that there is nothing we can do to open the mind, the heart, to effectuate change in the person. These things come solely from Your Spirit. We have no power even now, Father, to do the job that only Your Spirit can do. So we ask that through the Word that we will be looking at and through the Scriptures, we will think deeply and honestly. We will submit ourselves to the Word of God, like the Bereans, checking the Word daily to see whether these things are indeed so. May our faith be rooted not in the theology of men or in the consistency of our own logic, but in the Word that You have revealed. We humbly ask Your blessing to that end and to prepare our hearts now as we contemplate the teaching of the Word, that it may warm our hearts and prepare us for the worship that is to come. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so we're dealing with this chapter on effectual calling. And, of course, it kind of bookends with the previous chapter on free will. That's a necessary chapter to understand the understanding of how our will works. And so what we have seen from Scripture and the teaching of the confession is that our will is not an autonomous agent. Our will is connected to our understanding and our affections. And so that when we make decisions, they are free decisions, but they are free decisions based on what we think and based on what we feel, what we love versus what we hate, what we agree with versus what we disagree with. And so these preset ideas that are in us and these preset affections that are in us determine our choices. Understanding that, the question then naturally arises, how is it then that a lost person can get saved? How is it that they can come to faith in Christ at all? And the confession answers that through its doctrine of effectual calling. So, there are some preliminaries to understand in that regard. First, general calling versus effectual calling. General calling is an outward act. It's when a person hears truth, God's revealed truth, particularly regarding Christ, and they may even be convicted of its truthfulness. And at that point, they are confronted with God's call for a response. So, a presentation of the gospel to a lost person is, in a sense, a general call. It is the presentation of truth. But in order for that to be effective, since the person is lost and dead in trespasses and sins, there must be a work of the Spirit. And this is what we call effectual calling. Effectual calling is a gracious act of the triune God to change the mind, heart, and will of an elect sinner, yet dead in sin, so that they, being brought to spiritual life, willingly and irresistibly come to Christ in saving faith. So, it's not just that they hear the gospel, it's not just that they are convicted of the truthfulness of it, but that something in them has changed. The Holy Spirit has brought them from death to life. The Spirit has opened their mind. The Spirit has changed the heart, renewed the will. And so, as a result, now they understand the gospel and they not just apprehend it, but they agree with it. Their affections are changed so that now that there's not just a lack of inclination towards sin, there is an actual affection towards God. The will then follows so that willingly they come to Christ and yet irresistibly so. Bottom line, What we are talking about is what makes the difference between hearing truth and rejecting it versus hearing truth and believing it. What makes that difference? And so our confession is addressing that question. Why is it that two people in the same service hear the same gospel message, are confronted with the same need of salvation, and yet one will walk away an unbeliever and one will repent and believe and come to faith? What makes that difference? Well, the confession's response is that it's the Holy Spirit that makes that difference. So here is paragraph one, which answers questions like who is effectually called and when they are effectually called and how they are effectually called and what is involved with that. So in essence, it is the who, what, when of the doctrine of effectual calling. But the second paragraph that we're dealing with today is the basis of effectual calling. To put it another way, it's the why. Why does God cause some to hear and believe but not others? On what basis is that decision made? We looked at some possibilities that are suggested. One way of answering that question is to say that the why comes down to strictly an ecclesiastical or sacramental rite. The infant is baptized, well, sprinkled. And at that moment, a particular church teaches that that infant has been regenerated on the basis of being sprinkled, being baptized. Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, some Anglo-Catholic circles, for example. Regeneration occurs at the moment of an ecclesiastical or sacramental ritual. There were others that we looked at. Concept of praying through, where someone wants to become a Christian, so the whole church prays and prays and prays and prays. It might go on for hours until finally the person, you know, God answers, and on the basis of the group prayer, of the ecclesiastical intercession, the person believes at that moment that they are in fact regenerated, and so on the basis of what the church does, the person has come to faith in Christ, or is born again. Then there's the idea that this resolves to the individual person themselves, that the Spirit assists to one degree or another, and perhaps even undoes the effects of the fall in them, bringing them to a state of innocence or bringing them to a state of understanding and openness. But in the end, it is up to the individual free will to cooperate and to decide. And so some say the basis of effectual calling is that God sees in advance that they are going to believe, and therefore they are effectually called. Or to put it another way, the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever rests in the individual person themselves. And then the last answer, of course, is that of our confession, that the distinction is made in the eternal or in the divine mind, that God chooses, and on the basis of His choice, there are some who are brought to life and some who are not. So that even though truth is presented equally to all parties, it is received only by those who are brought to new life by the Spirit. Any questions about that before we go on? That's all review. All right. Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Technical point. I copied this from a computer 1689. And I don't know if it's my fault or their fault, but that's actually omitting a very key part, passage. Here's the remember, a far left column is the Baptist, the middle is the Congregationalist, the third column from the left is Westminster Confession, Presbyterian Confession of Faith. And this statement right here, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein. So this little phrase right here, co-working with his special grace, for some reason didn't make it over into my copy. And I don't know if it was the computer copy that I was using, or if I just simply cut and paste at the wrong place, or what. And I apologize if it's my fault. Does anyone understand? Does anyone know the background of that? Let me circle it in red. Co-working. Do you know why they would include that phrase and that word, historically speaking? And historically, we've got some ties with Pelagius, although some differences here as well. And it's definitely undoing the idea that the reason the person is brought to life is because they co-work or cooperate with the Spirit. So the Spirit's effectual call does so much, and then the man, the individual person, cooperates or co-works with it, and the two together bring about the finished product of regeneration. But that word co-working or cooperating is used in particular by Jacob Arminius or James Arminius or, Jacob Herman, if you want the, I guess he's Dutch, right? Yeah. So in his writings, when he talks about regeneration, he intentionally uses that word. And so it's used by the remonstrants and replied to at the Synod of Dort in particular. So the Baptists want to include a very direct statement of contradiction. We do not believe this. They're not saying something that the... I mean, you will notice that the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists don't have that statement. It's not because they believed it and the Baptists didn't. The Presbyterians and the Congregationalists clearly deny it elsewhere. It's just the Baptists decided this was a good point to put, a good spot to put one more nail in that coffin, so to speak. No, this is not true. And so they are definitely historically answering and firing back at the remonstrants and the Arminians. Man does not cooperate in this work of effectual call and regeneration. Okay? So, let's look at some of these phrases and let's just do the Berean test. Are these things so? Okay? Is this true? Is this biblical? So, let's start with not from anything foreseen in man. So this phrase right here, if you will. Sorry about that. The effectual call is not from anything at all foreseen in man. And again, this is primarily referring to the remonstrants or Jacob Arminius' perspective, or James Arminius. Okay? That the Holy Spirit, or actually God the Father, foresees a cooperating faith in the individual and on that basis decrees their choice as among the elect. And to be consistent with that, then, when the Spirit comes and works in them, the Spirit removes all the impediments of the fall, leaving the person, in essence, in the same state as Adam and Eve, neutrality, or innocence would be a better way of saying it. And at that point, the will of the individual cooperates in that innocence, making the choice for the gospel. So the Spirit removes the effects of depravity. The individual cooperates with that, and the two together co-working becomes the basis. And God foresees that, and that becomes the basis for effectual call. Does that? Now, that's not the Reformed position. That is explicitly what is being contradicted by this statement, not from anything at all foreseen in man. Brother Jim.
We know that there's no injustice, right, in God's decision, one way or another. However, believing this, believing that God could have foreseen, like the Arminians say, one could argue that there is.
Well, one could argue that there's an injustice in God's choosing not on the basis of something foreseen, that He chooses of His own free special grace alone.
No, I'm saying that if believing like the Arminian says, if God did in fact, look into the future and seen that this particular man or woman or child, for that matter, was going to, accept God for who He is, right, as His creator, and say, have a part in it, then I'm saying that you could make an argument that there is injustice in that, because if God foreseen it, why not immediately save that person? Why make them suffer?
So God, I'm just trying to make sure I understand. So in the Arminian position in which God foresees faith, that becomes the condition upon which election is made, and that becomes the condition or the means by which they are effectually called, their faith, their cooperating faith.
Yeah.
That position, that Arminian position, has an element of injustice in it, in that God, seeing that they are going to believe, doesn't immediately save them. I have to chew on that one. I have to think about that one.
Well, that one is like you got your cake and you want to eat it too.
Yeah.
You couldn't do that.
What it does do, I mean, here's what I was thinking as you were working through that, is that if God from all eternity foresees who is going to believe and who doesn't, and there is still, in the Arminian scheme, a decision that God makes to create the world knowing that that's what's going to happen. So God's decision still becomes the ultimate hinge for all of these events to fall into place the way He foresees it's going to happen. I had a professor who said, you are on the top of a tall building and you see a truck heading down a boulevard this way, and on the cross street another 18-wheeler heading down the boulevard this way, and the traffic light is broken and it's showing green all four directions. And you see in advance there's going to be this horrible collision. Okay? Well, you foresee it, he said, but you don't cause it. Even so, God foresees faith, but He doesn't cause faith. All right? And my first thought, I wasn't even really a Calvinist then. This was my second year. And I'm still kind of sorting through all of this in my head. And my first thought was, yeah, but, the guy on the top of the building is Superman. A poor analogy. Because even Superman has kryptonite. But, Superman can fly down and stop the trucks if he wants to. And so when Superman chooses not to fly down and stop the trucks, he has still made a choice, right? So God sees person X is going to reject the gospel and go to hell, and person Z over here is going to believe, and on that basis he still decides to create the world knowing all of that's going to come out. The ultimate hinge is still God's decision. There are just problems with the character of God and the nature of creation that you've created in that scheme. You haven't solved or relieved the issue. That's why neotheism or open theism has come about. Because open theism says, you know, you guys, you Arminians and Calvinists, you're really in the same group. You still think God's choice is the one behind everything. We're saying, the open theist says, that in order to protect free will, you have to believe in a God who doesn't know the future, who doesn't even foresee. Yes, which is why we get down to being dead in trespasses and sins later on in the. Yeah. Which is why Arminius goes back and these things are systems of thought. Arminius doesn't get to resistible grace or cooperating with the effectual call until he has first gone through what was Adam like before he sinned, what was Adam like after he sinned, and so he's very consistent. Anyway, enough of that. Let's look through some scripture verses dealing with not from anything foreseen in man. Okay, let me blow this up. Let's see if that will get a little bit bigger for you. 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay, so what is it that God did? Well, God saved us, and He called us. Okay, and He calls us with a holy calling. Okay, this is the idea of the holy calling here is a distinct calling, a calling separate from the others, a sanctified calling. Here, Paul, I believe, is getting across the idea that there is a calling distinct from the common calling, if I can put it that way. This is a holy calling. And what is the basis of God saving us and calling us with a holy calling? What is the underlying work behind that? Well, it's not according to our works. So there's nothing that God saw that you were going to do that becomes the basis of His saving and calling you. What is the basis of His saving and calling you? His own purpose and grace. And when did we receive His purpose and grace? It was given to us on the basis of our foreseen merit. No, it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Careful understanding of the verse. Just slow down and look at the phrases and it answers your questions. On what basis does God save and call with this separate special calling? Well, not according to what we have done, but His purpose and grace, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay? Let's move to the next one. Romans 9:22-24. I'm going to choose a little bit darker yellow, see if I can get that to look up, show up a little bit better. What if God, and by the way, this is the verse that got me. This is the verse that got me when I was wrestling with God's election and sovereignty and Calvinism. And it wasn't Romans 8. It wasn't Ephesians 1. It wasn't 2. This is the one. And it was those three words. What if God? And you just stop. And you go, well, yeah. What if? God can do whatever He wants, can He? Right? So what if He wants to do this? Is there a problem with that? Okay. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay. Now, is there anything wrong with that? God wants to display justice. Justice is a good attribute. Justice is a necessary part of life. Something must be wrong in order for something to be right. And if something is wrong, there must of necessity be justice to address the wrong. Okay? So we have to address rights and wrongs. And justice, wrath, punishment, is the means by which this is done. So if God wants to demonstrate justice by showing punishment, wrath, and to make his power known, his sovereign power, his almighty power. And how does he do it? By creating beings whom he immediately casts into hell and tortures forever and ever. No. With great patience he endures with them. Now what does that mean? It means the lost person who does not come to faith in Christ still has an entire life in which they are confronted with truth. In which the general call of nature, conscience, and of Scripture rings in their ears. And what does God do the whole time they are alive and rejecting Him? He feeds them. He clothes them. He takes care of them. He's benevolent to them. He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And so what if God, with the ultimate goal of demonstrating his punishment against wrong, against injustice and sin, endures with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Is there anything wrong in that scenario? No. And you need to repeat the what if. And what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, so here you have this call being spoken of here. There are vessels of wrath, right? And there are vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. The vessels of mercy are prepared beforehand for glory. This is God's choice. And what if God makes these choices? Providentially working through the life and history of each one of these classifications, and what is it that distinguishes one from the other? God calls us. Okay? The us whom he called. And the basis of that is that he chose in advance to make us vessels marked out by mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. All right, last one. Now there are others, but these are three that I've chosen. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's work through this one. Why is it that Paul and other Christians are obligated to give thanks to God, constantly giving thanks to God for these Thessalonian believers? Well, because they have been beloved by the Lord. How does he know they're beloved by the Lord? Well, God from the beginning chose them for salvation. From the beginning. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So the idea here is that from the very beginning of God's plans of creation and history and salvation, at that eternal, contradiction of terms, eternal point in time of eternity past, God chose them for salvation. Now, how was this choice going to work itself out? Well, it was going to work itself out through sanctification by the Spirit. This sanctification right here is not the process by which you are made holier. It is not the sanctification of the believer. Here the word sanctification, like the word holy calling up in 2 Timothy, related words, related terms, refers to the idea of being set apart. Being different, made different. Okay? That's supposed to be an arrowhead. Sorry about my scribbles. They are being set apart. And what this is referring to is an act of the Spirit by which when the gospel has been preached, there are some who are set apart, who are sanctified through the preaching of the gospel. Meaning, the gospel comes and it divides humanity. Okay? There are some who believe and some who don't. And he does this by the preaching of the gospel, through his calling by the gospel, and he does it for a purpose. The Spirit does this so that those who are called will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I forget the Latin terms, the terminus ad quem and terminus ad quo. Thank you, brother. Okay. The place where it starts, okay, the initial terminus from which it comes, is the choosing of God, right, from the beginning. The terminus to which it goes is the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get from here to here? Well, it's through the sanctification of the Spirit, being called so that we are called by the gospel and then obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in essence, is working from eternity past to eternity future, showing how the Spirit separates out those whom God has chosen from the beginning. These verses, and I think there are others, demonstrate and show to us that the basis of effectual calling is not from anything foreseen in man. Consistently we are told that it's according to God's own purpose and grace. That it was something which He had done beforehand for our glory. And that it was done because God chose us for salvation. Questions about these verses. I've got some theology I'm going to work through here with you as well. This is the exegetical or scripture proofs. I have some theological and logical proofs as well.
All of this dovetails going through this reminds me of the confession in chapter 3 about God's decrees. It supported.
Yeah, the best theological statements are ones which are work through a topic consistently from different perspectives. So if you go back to chapter 3 on God's decrees, or you go back to chapter 5 on divine providence, or even go back to the previous chapter on free will and understanding it, or chapter 6, paragraph 1 on the fall, and then later on the effects of it, okay? This is simply the consistent application of those previous doctrines. You ever notice that sometimes if you're debating with someone who's not a believer in God's election or God's sovereignty, that you bring up a doctrinal point and their response will be something like this: well, that can't be true, because if that's true, then so and so. And then what they're doing is they're arguing systematically. They're seeing that there are consequences of your point. If A is true, then B must be true. Or if you're already at B, they'll say, well, that can't be true, because in order for B to be true, A must be true first. And they're arguing systematically. Now, many times they do that poorly and incorrectly, and you have to correct them. Well, you know, the election can't be true because that's just fatalism. No. You have to go back and correct misapprehension. But this is what our confession is doing, is it's actually laying down a system of thought, and it's doing so systematically. so that the basis of everything you're reading in verse in chapter 10 comes from, actually, you can go back to chapter 2 on God's immutability. I'm not a big historian, and I don't remember all the ins and outs, which is why I'm looking over at Matt. Maybe he does. Do y'all, if you, you know, one of these days you got nothing else to do, right? Look up Gottschalk. 800s, I think. And he's in a debate, and I'm trying to remember who he's in a debate with. It's one of the, I think it's Duns Scotus. Is he later?
There's two guys around Gottschalk's time whose names start with R. That's why I always get confused. Vertronis or Revert or something like that.
Okay. I don't remember. But the key point of argument was that Gottschalk was making the argument that if God is immutable, then of necessity he must decree all things whatsoever that can come to pass. So if you actually go back to chapter 2 on God's immutability, that's where you begin to lay the foundation for God's decrees, chapter 3, God's providence, and then on down the line as well. They're arguing systematically. That's what's going on. Okay, let's do some theological proofs on this, see where we're at time-wise. We're still on this idea that it's not from anything foreseen in man. And what I want us to do is look at this idea of the nature of creation. See if that will let me boom that up just a little bit. What do I mean by that? Well, creation is not independent of God. It does not have its own existence separate from the creative decree and plan of God. So to say that God looks down and foresees what will happen and makes that the basis of his decree is an impossible loop. It can't happen because what he's foreseeing is what he has already decided to create. So God decides to create the world. Then he sees what's going to happen in that world. And then on that basis, he makes a decision. And you get this impossible loop. You have to, in some form or fashion, put forth the idea that there is an independent characteristic or property to creation separate from God or separate from God's creative act. Now, this is what Molinism or middle knowledge does. In essence, what it says is that if God is going to create man or humanity, that there are certain properties of humanity which of necessity must adhere to the created thing. Because, I mean, that's just the way humanity is. You're going to create humanity, then humanity has to be like this. And so there's this independent characteristic. There's this natural constriction that God is faced with, that if he's going to create humanity, then humanity must look something like this. It must be these categories. If God's going to create Matt Vincent, then Matt Vincent has certain characteristics and he's got to be this or thus. Okay? And it ascribes a certain grounding, an independent grounding to certain characteristics of the creation. In essence, saying that there are aspects of creation that in some form or fashion transcend the creative act of God himself. Okay. I've got two reactions, but one doesn't have his hand up. But anyway, Brother Jim.
Are you arguing that it's, to us, creation is not completed? should seem like it to us, right? To the Reformed person.
Well, yeah, I would say history is not completed from our perspective, yes.
But you're arguing, actually, that, you know, to those who wouldn't believe what we believe, that God, creation is completed for God. So for him to look down in the history and react to it as if he didn't know this was going to happen because of man's free will, it's not completed to him.
Yeah, well, actually, Jim's question is, is the person who thinks that all of this is based on God foreseeing, are they saying that history is already a completed act or already not a completed act in the mind of God? And I would say if you're an open theist, the open theist says the future is not yet created. The reason God doesn't know the future is not from a lack of on God's part. It's from the simple fact that the future has not been created yet, because the acts which go into creating the future are both God and man's co-working together to create the future. Therefore, it's not possible to know.
So God doesn't know
because it's impossible to know it. It's simply it can't be done. It's like creating a round square. There is no such thing. So can God know the future? Well, no, it's impossible to know because the two elements which co-work together to bring it about have not actually happened yet. That's open theism. The Arminianism that says that God foresees in man faith and on that basis elects him, and in line and consistent with that, the Holy Spirit's effectual calling requires a cooperating grace or cooperating work on the part of the man, says that to some degree creation has an independent quality or characteristic to it in order for that to happen. Otherwise, you create this loop in which God creates the creation so that it does respond that way, and then he foresees it's going to respond the way that he created it, and on that basis he decides to create it with the characteristic that he foresees is going to, and you get this illogical, vicious circle. Yeah, the Arminian would saying that something is foreseen has to have some independent quality to the created being, the creature, in some respect, even if it's just a theoretical quality involved with middle knowledge or something. There has to be something to avoid this vicious loop. The other is this, the nature of God's knowledge. God looks down the quarters of time to what? To see, to foresee, and on that basis makes a decision. Well, what you're saying then is two things. God's knowledge is not eternal. God's knowledge of the foreseen act is not an eternal knowledge. And God's decree of election cannot be eternal, because both are contingent upon foreseeing something. And they are responses. Okay? And if you're trying to say, well, God eternally foresaw, then you're still back to that same vicious loop. Does God learn? Let me put it that way. Does God learn? No. Does God know everything? Yes. Has God always known everything from all eternity? Yes. Then how can we say he looks down in order to see? Isn't that an act of discovery? Isn't that an act of learning? And if the decision to elect is based on what he foresees, then that decision must come consequent to the foreseeing, come afterwards. In which case, you are now positing some way or characteristic in which the knowledge of God is not infinitely or eternally infinite.
So,
Middle knowledge says that there are two, classical theology, and of course, kind of goes back to Thomas a little bit, but the idea that there are two knowledge, there's God's necessary knowledge of himself, and there's God's determining knowledge of his creation. God creates the world, and his knowledge of his creation determines what's going to happen, so that God is sovereign. Middle knowledge says there's something in between those two. Hence, it's called middle knowledge. And the way they look at it is God's middle knowledge is based on, and I may be misrepresenting this, but it's based on the idea that there are certain properties or characteristics of the created world that necessitate the world being made a certain way. It's almost as if God knows all possibles, and he knows all factuals, and he knows all counterfactuals. If this happens, this would happen, but this doesn't happen, therefore that doesn't happen. And so he knows all the ins, the outs, the ifs, the buts, the maybes, the ifs, therefores. He knows all of that. But there's a sense in which his knowledge is limited to the necessary consequence. If this happens, then this is what's going to happen. Okay, now, what do I want to do? Well, I want to create a world where that's the result. What do I do? It's not chaotic, but it is. There's a certain limiting factor to God's knowledge, and there's a certain independent status to the creation at that point. There's a certain independent status to the creation at that point, or to the properties of creation, of the created world. Yeah, there's a sense in, bottom line, if you want the overly simplistic view of all of this, Arminianism, middle knowledge, Molinism, Pelagianism, whatever, God reacts to the creation somehow. That's just a nice way of putting it. Somehow the creation is there, and God sees, foresees, whatever, and he responds to the created world. And that means whatever that response is contingent upon, conditioned upon what the creature does. That's it. Which is why Gottschalk says, wait a minute, if God's immutable and he doesn't change, then he's not responding. And if he's not responding to the created order, then God's sovereign decree determines all things whatsoever come to pass. It's a logical. It's a necessary. I'm sorry?
That's what got him in trouble.
And that's what got him in prison. Oh. That's what got him thrown in prison, yeah. Okay, go for it. So, what I'm saying is that if you believe God makes a choice on the basis of something foreseen, then you, in some aspect, some respect, you have a God who's responding to what he himself created. Yes.
So, can you give me something like that?
Take the latter one first. When I say respond, I'm referring to an actual decision on God's part, a decree of some sort, a decision on his part, that comes about conditioned upon the act of man. Okay. So, let's take, I don't know. Let's take Saul's disobedience with the Amalekites, where Samuel declares that the kingdom will be taken from him and from his dynasty and given to someone else. Okay? Is this a change in God? Did God actually alter or change in response? So God's waiting to see what Saul's going to do. or God from all eternity foresaw what Saul would do and goes, well, okay, well, if Saul's going to do that, then I've got to come up with David. Now, that's argumentative. I know that's somewhat simplistic, but somehow God's eternal decree plan is in response to what Saul's going to do. Well, let's take Adam and Eve in the garden. Is God surprised by what Adam and Eve do? Oh, they sinned. Or did God foresee that they were going to sin? Okay, now wait a minute. If I create them, then, oh, what's going to happen? Well, that's what's going to happen. They're going to sin. They're going to fall. The whole human... Okay, so now I have to decide what I'm going to do. Well, here's what I'll do. I'll decide to, you know, is Judas going to betray Christ? Does Judas have free will? So does God foresee that Judas is going to do this and say, okay, on that basis, now I have to decide. So whether you place that decision in time, like the open theist, or whether you place it in eternity past, like the Arminian, you still have God responding to the decisions, actions of the creation, of the creature. In the Arminian and the open theist view. In the Calvinist view, God does not respond. God is the infinite sovereign God who knows all things from beginning. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter. He is infinite. His knowledge is not an acquired knowledge. His omniscience is an inherent omniscience that is part of the divine attributes. He doesn't gain omniscience, and he doesn't become more omniscient, and he most certainly does not become less knowledgeable. So he's immutable. Therefore, all things occur according to what he has determined. Now, from the perspective of us puny little creatures with finite minds who don't know what God has decreed, and yet God has decreed things to fall out according to providence and means, not according to a pure mechanistic perspective, then I am told, here's the gospel. Repent and believe and you will be saved. I have the general call come to me. Let's say I'm even convicted that it's true, but I choose to walk away. Has God responded to my choice, or did God decree that choice? From my perspective, it appears as if my choice is determining God. Okay. But that's not the way we need to look at God. That's, we can't look at God that way. He isn't God if we do. Does the sun actually rise? No. Does the sun actually set? No. Does it appear to do so? Yes. Why? Because I'm not sitting on top of the sun with a telescope looking at the earth. Okay. I'll give you an analogy that I've used sometimes, and then we're going to have to close. Picture, if you will, a piece of paper, like so, in this plane. Over here to the left is a super high-speed bullet, a rifle shooting a hypersonic bullet. And you've got one of those projectors, right, that runs at, I don't know, what do they run at, guys? 6,000 frames per second or whatever, so that you can actually catch a picture of the bullet and the, you know, the paper spreading out and the boom. So you break it down into that kind of picture. So the bullet comes and hits the paper, and you've got two of these cameras, or maybe three. So you look at it from different perspectives. If you're on this side of the paper, not right here, of course, but, you know, sorry about the camera shot. If you're on this side of the paper and you're filming, what do you see? You see the paper open up and the bullet come through. But it'd be really, really foolish to say, how nice of that paper to open up to let that bullet go through. When the gospel is preached, what do you see? You see people respond in faith and repentance. But it's a little bit foolish to say, how smart and intelligent of that man to believe and repent and allow God to save him. Yeah, ran out of time, but we're going to get there. What the scriptures do is they peel back the curtain of God's eternal decrees a little bit, because we're still puny creatures, and allows us to see, oh yeah, that great big mighty piece of paper didn't open up and give permission for the bullet to come through. God said, this is what's going to happen. The same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, and the light did not have to cooperate to come into existence. That same God shone light in our hearts that we would believe. Okay. So, from our perspective, our choices are real choices. God's providence works through the means of our choices. But to think that somehow our choices are in any way independent of God, or unseen of God, or the basis of God Himself making other decisions, is unwarranted and unscriptural. And, I would add, impossible without changing the nature of God Himself. All right, let's close in prayer this morning then. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that declares that these things came to us not on the basis of our works, but according to the grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit that set us apart, that separated us from humanity and from the lost humanity and made a difference in our life. You opened our eyes. You opened our heart that we might attend to the things that had been spoken to us and preached to us. You gave us desires to believe, and you drew us so that we came, Father, in faith and repentance. It is of you that we are in Christ Jesus. And I ask that in gratitude and thanksgiving and worship, we would now go into this time of hearing the Word of God preached to us, and seeing the sacrifice of your Son displayed in the Lord's Supper, and by faith worship and bring our honor and praise and thanksgiving to you for saving us. We eagerly look forward to receiving the fullness of that salvation in the eternal world to come. We bless you and thank you through Christ our Savior. Amen.